1 John chapter 5. I want for us to notice here verses 11 through 13 by way of introduction. And oftentimes what people will do as they're out visiting and trying to win somebody to Christ is they will often ask the question, do you know 100% that you're going to heaven? Do you know 100% that you're going to heaven? And they'll often use that as a lead-in to present the gospel to them. Notice here it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, what? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we look into your word here tonight. And Father, there are so many that do not know that they have eternal security. They don't have assurance of their salvation. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand how to answer them. And Father, even to take a look at some passages that are used to teach that they can lose their salvation so that we are ready with answers for this doctrinal error. But Father, this doctrinal error that is stealing the assurance and joy of so many Christians today. Father, help us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were to ask the people, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Some will say, oh, no one can know that they're going to heaven. You know, no, I don't think anybody can know that. They'll say that. Others will say that security of salvation is based on my living right. Now, there are some who teach the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinism, will say that if I persevere, then God preserves me. All right, so it's based on my doing what is right in order to keep myself saved. But I believe what the Bible teaches is that God both saves and keeps me secure. And again, I believe we need to know from Scripture how to answer these questions and problems that people have with eternal security and assurance of salvation. Let me just define those two terms tonight, just so we understand the difference. First of all, eternal security is that God keeps me saved both now and forever, and here's the point, apart from my efforts. All right, so that's security. That's what God does. God keeps me saved and secure apart from my own efforts. Now, assurance of salvation is my believing that God keeps me secure. And I believe that's where a lot of people struggle. Also, you understand, the Bible teaches that we are secure in Christ, but a lot of people do not have that assurance of their salvation. So again, I believe we need to understand how to take the Bible and show them how they can know that they have eternal life. Now, again, we must lay the foundation here about salvation through Christ. So let me review briefly. Notice with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If we're not careful, we will give them a false assurance of salvation. We don't want to do that. But again, we must lay the foundation to make sure that they know what salvation is. First of all, we must understand our universal condemnation. All are sinners and deserve eternal death. So let me just briefly go through what people commonly call the Romans Road and so on. Romans 3:23, let's say it together, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, so that's the universal condemnation. Not one of us can say that I am good enough in order to get to heaven. So all are sinners and deserve eternal death. Also, as far as salvation, we must remember that it is a gift of God. Romans 6:23 that we saw Sunday. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, we need to emphasize to people, do you have to do anything in order to have a gift? You simply have to receive it by faith. All right, so that gift, that salvation package is given as a gift to sinners. Also, we must understand confession of Jesus Christ's deity and belief in a bodily resurrection. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, a lot of people say, well, you got to confess your sins. Well, that's not what this verse says. I want you to notice here. All right, so we're talking about repentance toward God. All right, so that's where the sin problem comes in. But you notice here also, though, that there's a confession of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, let me emphasize, you cannot make Christ Lord. He is Lord whether you want to admit it or not. But you notice here it says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, one of the things that's interesting is Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road said, who art thou, Lord? Lord, well, what thou have me to do? You notice here, that's confirmation that he was indeed saved at that point, even on the Damascus Road. He recognized that Jesus Christ was indeed Lord, his deity. Notice here then also that you shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me also point out here in verse 13, salvation is not automatic. It must be requested. There are people who will say, well, I was born a Christian. Well, you're born again a Christian. Well, actually, you're born again a believer. But you think about this. A Christian is a disciple who's living like Christ. Right? So a lot of times we claim the title Christian when the Bible says something totally different. See what it says in verse 13 of Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? So you have to call in the name of the Lord in order to be saved. It's not automatic. Also, salvation is a result of God's grace and saving faith. It's not a part of our good deeds. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say again? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, you think about the context of that. Ephesians 2, 10 says what? All right, so it says we're saved by grace through faith. So what about works then? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Alright, so you notice here, I am saved to work. I don't work in order to get saved. That's what we must make sure that people understand. So works are a result of salvation, not the source of it. So again, we must emphasize salvation through Christ alone. Now I want you to notice here passages about eternal security. Eternal security. Again, I want to leave some time here for the problem, quote-unquote problem passages. There are passages that people use that supposedly say that you can lose your salvation. Notice with me, John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. I want you to see several verses here that teach eternal security. Eternal security. I was talking to a man who was a part of a Free Will Baptist church that believes you can lose your salvation. You can sin your way out of salvation, in essence. And he was talking, he said to his boss one time, who was accusing him of lying about something, he said, why would I lie and damn my soul to hell? He already supposedly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But yet he thought that he could lose his salvation. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Notice here it says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And by the way, that lie. You think about Peter lying, denying that he knew the Lord. Did he lose his salvation? I don't believe so. He was already saved at that point. I want you to notice here what Jesus says, though. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, the one who comes to Christ in faith will not be cast out. Now, I believe some of the clearest verses are found in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Here Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right, so you notice, a believer in Christ will follow Christ. That's key. Right, so if there's no evidence, then that's why we have to be careful and not to give them a false assurance of the fact that they don't have salvation. Right? So false assurance. And so my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. But you notice here, I give unto them. It is a gift. It is not something I earn. It's not something I try to earn to keep, even. And they shall never perish. Notice, there won't be an ending to that eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I want you to notice the double security there. Notice it says, first of all, we are put where? In Christ's hand. But then it says, where else are we? In God the Father's hand, who is what? Greater than all. Alright, so in essence, if somebody says, I can lose my salvation, then we're saying that I am greater than God the Father. There's no possibility of that. You notice here the double security that we have in Jesus Christ. But you notice here the Holy Spirit also has a part in this in Ephesians chapter 1. Also, we are placed in Christ's hand, God the Son. We're also in God the Father's hand. Notice here Ephesians chapter 1, we are also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Notice it says in verse 12 in the context here that we should be to the praise of His glory. That's why He saves us. Who first trusted in Christ. So there's the key. Once we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, notice here it says, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye had heard the word of truth. All right, so they heard the gospel and they trusted it, Paul says. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, notice here what happens, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment, in essence, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That's so we're sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit will make sure that we are safely delivered on the day of redemption. This is also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Here's a very important reason why we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. All right, so the problem here is not whether or not I'm going to lose my salvation. If I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone, I am sealed until the day of redemption. There's no losing that. The problem, though, is if I sin against God, the Holy Spirit, notice He is grieved. There's the problem. So I'm not losing my salvation, but I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Again, these are verses we need to take people to so that they understand what eternal security is so that they can have the assurance of their security in Christ. All right, can Jesus Christ ever die again? Will Jesus Christ ever die again? No. If He did, we'd have a serious problem. That's why there's a serious problem with the Catholic Church crucifying, in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ every Mass, every time they observe the Mass. That's why Christ is on the crucifix in the Catholic Church. They believe that they are crucifying Christ over and over and over again. Notice it says in Hebrews 7:25, so He has an unchangeable priesthood, it says in verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Right? So that's in contrast with the earthly priesthood. Right? They die and another priest takes over. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come into God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, one of the humorous things I always think about when I read that verse, is there's a Southern Gospel song that says, "Saved to the uttermost, I know that I am." Well, if you know anything about some of the groups that sing that song, though, they don't believe it. They believe they can lose their salvation, so they don't believe what they're singing. "Saved to the uttermost, I know that I am." Well, until they sin, and then they lose it. Notice here, Jesus Christ is the one that saves us to the uttermost. I don't have any part in that. He saves me and He keeps me secure in Christ. And again, as we've seen, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John was writing so that his readers could have assurance of their security in Christ, that ye may what? Hope? Think that you have eternal life? No. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, what is the basis of that assurance? Based on what do we have assurance of our salvation? I want you to notice, first of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, I'm laying a foundation for us to consider the quote-unquote problem passages that many people stumble over. I want to take a look at those. Notice with me, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and following. The first basis of our assurance is the witness of the Spirit of God. You notice here again, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us, and it says that the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and following, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right? We talked about that a little bit in Romans chapter 6 on Sunday. Again, Romans 6 through 8 is talking about our sanctification. We're to mortify, to put to death the deeds of this sinful body. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So notice here, you know, I don't have to fear that I'm going to lose my salvation. And you notice here again, the bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's an essence of us saying, Daddy. Notice here there's a relationship with God the Father. Now, remember, he's still God the Father. So there's a reverence there, but there's also a relationship that we can enjoy through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So notice here again, the Holy Spirit says to my spirit, you're a child of God. There's that inner assurance of the Holy Spirit speaking to my spirit. But that's why it's so serious to not live in the flesh. Because see, if I'm living a carnal life in the flesh, even as we'll take a look at here in a moment, then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit does not have freedom to speak to my spirit. That's why we begin to lose assurance of our salvation after we place our faith in Christ. All right, so the witness of the Spirit. A second basis of our assurance is the promises of God. The promises of God. While you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me read for you Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, notice the confidence there, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now it goes on to say in chapter 2, I think it's verse 12, that we are to work out our own salvation. It doesn't say we're working for it. I am to work out what God works in. Right, so there's the part, in essence there's a cooperation there. As God has worked a salvation in me, then I am to work that out and demonstrate it to others. Notice it says 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Alright, so Paul is suffering for the cause of Christ, but he does not struggle with doubt. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I, what? Know whom I have believed. And am persuaded. Notice, I know I am persuaded. Those are things of confidence. That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Notice, he is able to keep that which I've committed. I'm not keeping it. I'm not keeping myself saved. Alright, so the witness of the Spirit, the promises of God. Also, Romans chapter 8 talks about the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? And then Paul gives us a list. He says, none of these things. In all these things we are more than conquerors. So again, the witness of the Spirit within us. The promises of God and also the love of God. Now, one of the areas that people struggle with, though, is what about sin in the Christian life? You know, Christian will sin. Now, there's the problem. I'll talk about that in a moment. All right, so if I'm going to sin, then how am I keeping myself saved? All right, so there's the big question I want for us to consider. But so how do you explain, though, all right, so if I'm sinning, how do I not lose my salvation then? All right, so what about the Christian and sin? Now, you don't need to turn there because we'll be looking at it on Sunday, Lord willing. But Romans chapter 7 says that salvation does not remove the sin nature now. You think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, well into his ministry as an apostle, said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. You know, that struggle with the flesh. You know, he struggled with his sin nature. We will struggle because salvation does not remove the sin nature now. Also, as we consider, though, changes should be taking place in our lives, though. All right, so I will sin, but there should be changes taking place. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, so there should be a change. Are become new is a present tense phrase. It's an ongoing change that's taking place in our lives. Notice with me, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. All right, so salvation does not remove the sin nature now. Changes should be taking place in our lives, but also there should be an awareness of sin. If I am truly a believer in Christ, there should be an awareness of sin that I deal with, that I take care of. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, first of all, you notice here, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Drop down to verse 10. We'll come back to verse 9 in a moment. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. So notice here, there should be an awareness of sin. If I'm truly saved, then the Holy Spirit, if I'm in tune with the Holy Spirit, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God, He will point out sin that needs to be dealt with. Through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching, and so on. All right, so there should be an awareness of sin. Something else in relation to a Christian and sin. A genuine believer in Christ does not live in sin. There's the key. A genuine believer in Christ does not live in sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Here's where one of the problems in relation to many of the professions of faith that we see today, and there's nothing that ever changes in their lives. If somebody is bent and determined on living in sin, then we have to assume they're not a believer. I really believe that. We have to assume that they're not a believer. Now, they may be, and they need to be won back to a relationship with Christ. But again, I want you to notice here, it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, I just mentioned this briefly here because I've mentioned it a couple times here recently, but notice it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." Right? So it says here, "We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as He, Christ, is pure." He is the standard of purity, not someone else. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." All right, so there's no sin in Christ. He was manifested to take away our sins, to deliver us from all iniquity, the Bible says. "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." Now, again, we still have the old sin nature. But the problem is here, notice, somebody is supposedly abiding in Him. Notice, if that's the case, if I have an abiding relationship with Christ, the sin will become less in my life. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now again, I believe he's talking about living in sin. If I abide in Christ, if I am saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm abiding in Him, I will not have a desire to live in sin. Again, that's scary when you think about it. Because there's a lot of people who profess to know Christ as Savior who are living in sin and have no desire for the truth. There's the key. They have no desire for the truth. We have family members. I wonder about their salvation. In fact, I pray the Lord, if they're not saved, help them to understand, to see beyond those things. And sometimes I think they're inoculated to the fact they're not saved. Because they prayed a prayer, they went through the motions, they made a profession of faith, but there's no change that takes place because there's nothing that changed inside. Also, we're not sinless right now, but we should be sinning less. There's the key. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 then. "So when I do sin, though, when a believer does sin, confession should take place." I want you to notice here what he says in 1 John 1:9 then. If we confess our sins, I'm sorry, and go do it again, right? You go to the priest and say, you sit behind that screen and say, yeah, I did such and such sin. Now I can go out tonight and do it over again. That's not what the word confess means, to see it as God sees it. How did God see our sin? And nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. That's how God sees our sin. If we confess our sins, and I acknowledge the seriousness of my sin before a holy God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice here, He will forgive, but then He also cleanses. See, here's the problem. God forgives me, but I still have a conscience about it. But you notice here, He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I say when a believer does sin, confession should take place. Unconfessed sin causes broken fellowship with God, not a loss of salvation. 1 John 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Alright, so in other words, if I'm not walking in His holiness, the light of His holiness, notice we have broken fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. By the way, that does not mean I know about sin that I've done. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. As if I have undealt with bitterness in my heart, for example. If I undealt with lust in my heart, then God will not hear me. Again, all those sins within the heart. Ezekiel talks about an idol set up in the heart. Alright, so notice here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 then. Alright, so when we do sin then, Jesus acts as our advocate or our lawyer, in essence our defense attorney. My little children, these things write unto you, notice here His purpose, that ye sin not. Alright, so this is what His desire was, that they would not sin. And if any man sins, so notice here John is indicating that we will have sin from time to time. So that's why we see, if you compare Scripture to Scripture, that's why 1 John chapter 3 is not talking about being sinlessly perfect in this lifetime. And if any man sin, even as Romans 6, we talk about raising up the old dead man again. Hey, let's go party, dead man. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So again, when we do sin, Jesus acts as our defense attorney. In essence, He pleads His blood on our behalf. Alright, so again, when we do sin, Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. Satan accuses us before God. We've seen in Revelation chapter 12 that he accuses the brethren day and night. The problem is we give him reason to accuse us. But again, he accuses us before God, even as we see in Job 1 and chapter 2. Now here's the key, I believe, to understanding Christians and sin. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are three types of people, as far as Scripture is concerned. Also, how do you explain sin in relation to the Christian? First of all, there's the natural man. All unbelievers, even religious people. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, right? So there are people who sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and die and go to hell. They're natural men. They have not understood, they don't receive the things of the Spirit of God as far as the gospel is concerned. They establish their own righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's in essence, the Satan blinds, the God of this age, blinds their mind so that they can't see it. They'll sit in a pew and hear the same gospel message as somebody else that comes down an altar and gets saved. Or later on, calls on God to save them. The natural man. Second person is found in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, the carnal man. The carnal person is a believer living like an unbeliever, living in his flesh. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able. This sounds like Hebrews chapter 5. Recipients of the Hebrews letter were not able to receive some teaching here about Melchizedek and all that. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Let me give you a practical illustration of this in fundamentalism. Well, I'm 100% for a preacher so-and-so. Well, I'm 100% for this preacher. I was asked that when we were in deputation. You know what my answer for that is? Why would I be 100% for any man when I'm not 100% for this man? Notice here, that's carnality in our movement. I follow this preacher. I follow this preacher. I'm spiritual. I follow Christ. You notice here again the carnality, the flesh that's found in Christianity. All right, so you have the natural person, the carnal person, but then there's the spiritual person mentioned in verse 1. I could not write or speak unto you as unto spiritual, one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. Let me just briefly list for you some of the evidences of a spiritual person. First of all, character. The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit, those nine qualities. By the way, it's fruit, singular. It's one cluster of fruit. Well, I think I'm going to work on love today. No, that's not how it works. Well, I'm going to work on joy today. That's not how it works. As the Spirit of God controls me, He will produce in me fruit or character. Boldness to share Christ, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. If I am filled with the Spirit of God, then I will be bold in my presentation of the truth about Christ. They also understand the will of God, according to Ephesians chapter 5. They understand the will of God. There'll be a thankful and joyful heart in Ephesians 5. There's also submission one to another. And again, even as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, an ability, I should say, to understand Scripture. So again, that's how you understand the relation of the Christian with sin. A Christian will sin, but he should be sinning less. Now, I want to deal with some problem passages. Listen to me, Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Any church that teaches the false doctrine that you can lose your salvation will mention these verses. I know that because I've written these things down from one of their brochures. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. All right, so if you endure to the end of your life, you'll be saved. If you don't endure, you'll be lost. See? You can lose your salvation. You always, always, always must look at it in context. Let's look at the context. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? All right, so we're talking about future events. Verse 15, after the statement here, supposedly about losing salvation. Verse 15, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. All right, so we're talking about the abomination of desolation during the tribulation period. Verse 21, But then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right, so how do you explain verse 13? You endure to the end of the tribulation period. We're talking about believers who are saved after the rapture takes place. If they endure to the end, they will be saved. In other words, they will be delivered and enter into the kingdom age. So notice again, we're not talking about loss of salvation. John 17, verse 12. All right, now surely you can lose salvation based on this verse because this is Jesus praying. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. All right, so while I was here, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. All right, so this is where people trip up. but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. All right, so who's this referring to?
Judas.
Was Judas a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or was he following him for the wrong reasons? I heard one preacher say he kissed the door, but he didn't go through the door of salvation. I do not believe that Judas was a true believer in Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? Because it says Satan entered into him. He was the son of perdition, as Jesus called him. And let me remind you again, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Judas was an apostate. You think about this, he had access to the truth, and he walked away from it. By the way, he could have been saved even after he had betrayed the Lord, if he had truly repented. But instead, he had remorse and went out and hanged himself. He did not believe. At any point, he could have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not. Again, he was the son of perdition. By the way, at this point, though, I should back up and say, though, by this point, he had already sealed his end. He's not lost in him, but the son of perdition. He's praying before Judas actually went through the full process of betrayal. He was an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oh, surely that's talking about loss of salvation. The Apostle Paul was worried. I've even read writings of people who believe this, that Paul was concerned about losing his salvation. Not in context. Notice here it says again in verse 19 and following, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, and so on. So he's trying to relate these people so that he can win them to Christ. Notice it says in the end of verse 22, I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? So notice here again, he's talking about a ministry of the gospel. So what is he talking about here? When I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway speaks of being disapproved before men and before Christ. At this point then, he would be unable to win men to Christ. Well, Paul, what are you talking about? You went out and have done these wicked things. Notice he would become a castaway related to ministry. Galatians 5:4. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Alright, so again, 1 Corinthians 9:27 is the context of ministry. He was concerned about having an effective ministry, not losing his salvation. Galatians 5:4. Alright, this is written, of course, to the Galatian churches. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Notice here the statement, ye are what? Fallen from grace. See, they could lose their salvation. No, that's not what he's talking about. Paul is writing to Jewish believers who were returning to legalism. Also, some of these believers in Galatia came out of idolatry. Right, so they were tempted to go back into pagan idolatry. Because you look in the context here, it says in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right, so if they go back into these false religions, they are fallen from grace and they're entangled again in bondage. All right, so again, he's warning them about not going back to these false religions. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Here some say that Timothy could have lost his salvation because of one little statement. Again, I hope I'm pointing out to you that these verses and these statements are pulled out of their context. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. As we're not talking about salvation, here we're talking about deliverance. But you notice here again in context, verse 11, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given me by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He's talking about ministry. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save or deliver thyself and them that hear thee. So again, he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's referring to his ministry. Now, I want you to see Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But you notice it says here, for it is what? It is impossible. Now, let me ask you then, if that's the case, you see what he says here, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Who then can be saved? Let me ask, how many of you have never sinned since your salvation? So who then can be saved? Because here's the problem with using this passage for a loss of salvation. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. No one can be saved then. It's impossible to renew them again to salvation. That's obviously speaking of something other than a loss of salvation in the context. Notice 7 verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on. He's talking about spiritual growth in their lives. He's challenging them and warning them about these things. Notice here also in context. Verse 9, he's not afraid of their loss of salvation. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So again, he's not concerned about their loss of salvation. He's challenging them to go on in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that we may make no more sacrifice for sins. All right, once you sin willfully after salvation, you're done. Isn't that what it says? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If we sin willfully, we've lost it all. Look at the context. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's challenging them to faithfulness in the cause of Christ as they are suffering for the cause of Christ. Notice also one final passage here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Well, it sounds like he tried to repent later. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I want to point out something with Esau. Who did he repent to after he sinned? His father. There's not one indication that he ever repented before a holy God. But again, in this context here, he's in verses 5 through 11, he's talking about chastisement of children of God, sons of God. So he's not talking about a loss of salvation. But again, he's challenging these believers to move on in faithfulness. I'm not going to take the time here tonight, but let me just point out here that the Bible gives us several self-tests that we can apply to our lives in 1 John. I'll just list those here in a moment, but notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, I cannot tell you how many people who make a profession of faith do not have an assurance of salvation, of security in Christ. I believe it's a very important issue that's holding people in bondage. We need to know these things. Notice here it says in verses 5 and 6, actually just look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Notice here there's a proving, examining yourselves whether you be in the faith. In fact, Paul even says this in relation to the Lord's Supper. Examine yourselves to see if there's sin, undealt with sin in your life. But let me list these tests that are found in 1 John. Again, I said 1 John is written so that we may know that we have eternal life. These things are written that you may know. First of all, obedience to God. Let me just give you these references if you want to look them up later. Obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, verses that we looked at a little bit earlier. Obedience to God. A second test is confession that Jesus Christ is Savior. Confession that Jesus Christ alone is Savior. All right, so if anybody believes in baptism, they're not saved. They have a false assurance of salvation if they think they're saved. So again, confession that Christ is Savior. Third, as I've mentioned, sinning less. Sinning less. Number four, found in chapter 3 and chapter 4, unconditional love for the brethren. Unconditional love. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 15, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, Paul said. Now let me ask you tonight, do you know that you have eternal life? I hope you don't say statements like, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I think I'm going to heaven. John says that we can know that we have eternal life now. But I guess we also need to check, though, about whether or not our lives back up an assurance of salvation. All right, do we have an inner peace from the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts? Do we have a love for God? Is there an awareness of sin in our lives? Is there an obedience to the Bible? Victory over sin? Prayer. I want you to understand, praying is an evidence that God has saved us. I want you to remember that Jesus said that the Pharisee stands on the street corner praying thus with himself. I thank God that I'm not like this publican. What was one of the evidences that Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, was saved? Behold, he prayeth. That's how Ananias would know that Saul of Tarsus was now a saved man. But then concern for others, a love for others. But let me challenge you also, though, tonight. Can you explain from the Scriptures how people can have an assurance of security in Christ? Again, here's the balance, though. We can't give them a false assurance. But if they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, not anything else, then I believe we can go to the Scriptures and say, here's how you know that you have eternal life. Father, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I thank you that we can know, absolutely know, of our security in Christ, of our salvation. But Father, there's so many that are living in bondage today because they don't know what the Bible teaches. Many times because they've been in churches that teach a loss of salvation when they sin. Father, then, who then can be saved? So Father, help us to give them an assurance of salvation. Well, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.